Welcome to the Newman Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
I'm sorry, I'm honestly a mess. I'm going to need the tissues as well. The whole time in worship, just overwhelmed by the love of the Father. And I'm sorry that I'm crying. If you don't understand, if you're like, oh, how is he going to preach? I don't even know. But before anything, I want you to understand that he loves you. First John chapter 3, verse 1. John takes a break in his whole discussion, and it's like he just is reminded once again of the love of the Father, and he says, see what a great love this is, that we're called children of God, and so we are. It's like he's reminded that he's called a child of God, and he's like, and not only am I called a child of God, I am a child of God. That you stand here today as a child of God. And I am going to preach somehow. Oh, Jesus. Jesus. You humble us, Jesus, that you would fill us and fill this room. That as we are singing a song about an omnipotent, magnificent, almighty God, we're singing about a God that presents himself not in a room, but in his people. Oh God, what a mystery that the omnipotent, omniscient, great God, the Father, presents himself in his people. Oh, what a mystery. God, I am unworthy. We are unworthy, but we are loved the same either way. Oh, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you don't know what to do, just ask the Lord to reveal his love right now. Because I believe he will. I believe he will. He is a loving Father. I have known him as nothing less. Jesus, pour out your love in this place. Pour out your love in this place. That we would be overflowing with your love. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You can take your seats if you want to. I'm probably going to keep crying. It's going to be a good time. Oh, God. Oh, thank you, Father, for this word. My name's Thomas, if you haven't met me. Just give me a moment. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Job. If you don't have your Bibles, I apologize. The scriptures will not be on the screen tonight. It's probably easier to have a paper Bible as well. You can open up to the first page of Job. I'm continually reminded of the incredible mystery it is. And if you think you understand it, then you're welcome to try and explain it to me. But I'm continually reminded of the mystery it is that the God of the universe would want to presence himself, not with me, but actually inside me. That he wouldn't just want to walk with me, but he would want to go through everything side by side with me. It's an utter mystery to me because you don't know me, but I know me, and God knows me, and I know how unworthy I am of that fact and that truth, but it's the truth no matter what I do about it. is that the Lord of all the universe, the creator of creation himself, wants to be with his creation, and more importantly, wants to be with me. And that's not a rudimentary truth. It's not a basic thing. It is the truth. That is the gospel. That is what makes the gospel work. Without that truth, the gospel doesn't function. It actually becomes a heresy in and of itself. So this evening, I want to preach from the book of Job. It's not often preached from, so it's not less, it's actually not often read. If you're not familiar with it, Job is a story of a righteous man. And I want you to remember that. He is a righteous man. And he's overwhelmed and overcome by the troubles of the world that he finds himself in after God points him out to the enemy, the adversary, the accuser. He doesn't know that, however. He doesn't have any idea of why the things that are happening to him are in fact happening to him. He has no concept of that. Only we actually get that insight. And so he's just overcome as if the world is unfolding in this way with no reason. His wealth is taken from him. His family is taken from him. Everything he knows is completely gone. He has a few friends that come and sit with him for 7 days in silence as they watch him mourning the life that he once had. That was probably the wisest thing that the friends did the entire time that they were with Job, was sit in silence. But after 7 days, they start talking. And they start to try and counsel Job. They start to try and help Job with their wisdom. But Job remains steadfast in the fact that he is righteous, and there is no reason for why the things happening to him are in fact happening. And I believe this is why the Lord is continually reminding me of his love tonight, is he loves you. As we're talking about suffering, the people in this room, you might be suffering. In actual fact, suffering is probably one of the most potent contradictions that we as humans feel towards the concept of a loving father. We're like, if it's the voice of the world that in actual fact we sometimes ring in our own heads of, if we had a loving God and a loving father, then why do I suffer? It's easy to reconcile when we know that we've done the wrong thing. It's easier to reconcile when we know someone has sinned against us. But when you're in the place of Job, where you are not just called righteous by yourself, but you are called righteous by God, Job 1:8 says that he is blameless before him. When you're in that place of Job, you have no way to reconcile why you might be suffering. And it is a question that in actual fact, the book of Job doesn't even answer. But God loves the same. Yeah. And as we go through this, I want that truth to ring loud and clear. God loves the same. Yeah. You see, as the three friends start to try and do an account of Job's life, trying to find any sin, any problem, any way that God would justly curse him in this way, they cannot find it. And Job remains steadfast. I am blameless before the Lord. If I had things to repent of, I would repent. But I won't repent just for repentance' sake. And in the end, God actually declares Job in the right. He accuses the friends of speaking falsely of God, but he says Job has not done so. But still, he doesn't give Job the answer as to why he suffered. Again, we read through the chapters of the book and we have some level of understanding. However, Job does not get an answer that we might be able to read. You see, this book seems like it is about suffering, and it is. But actually, I believe it is about a man named Job that is wrestling with God because he doesn't understand how a good God could bring bad things. And it's a thing that we are still wrestling with to this day. And if someone tells you that it's easy to reconcile, it is not. And if you are suffering today, God still loves you in that place. So tonight, more than suffering, I want to talk about the wrestle that we have with God as humans. as the contradictions of life come and we go, I know God is loving, but I know God is good, but I know God is provider, but I know God is healer, but, and you, everyone in this room would have a way to fill in those blanks. So let's go on a bit of a case study of suffering if you're up for it. As I said, there was three friends in Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Great names if you want to name your kids that. And they represent three voices that I believe are present in church world. The struggle that I have with these three voices is actually none of them are wrong. And if you've never read Job, you'll probably want to read it after this. And by the time you've read it once, you'll actually read it a second time because you'll get to the end and you're like, oh wait, I've misunderstood the whole thing. So maybe if you don't want to read it entirely twice, maybe read like chapters 38 to the end and then go back and start again and you'll understand it a bit better. But the struggle that we have with these three voices is that none of them are wrong. In actual fact, I could stand here today and using scripture, not out of context, not false teaching, but using scripture faithfully, I could prove each one of these people correct. But what they do is they elevate one element of God higher than everything else. And when you do that, it is wrong. You see, you can say something right without love and it is no longer godly. There are tensions that we have to hold as Christians. There are things that we have to admit and go, it is the mystery of God and we will not understand it until the life to come. And that's why we're talking about wrestling with God tonight, because it is a wrestle. It is an absolute wrestle. You see, Eliphaz, he's the voice of experience. If you turn to Job chapter 4, it's when he starts to speak. He's the first person to offer his wisdom to Job. He sounds a bit like Proverbs at times. All of his wisdom comes from observation and personal revelation. None of that is wrong. In fact, the Lord has created the world in a way. In Romans, Paul says that people are without excuse. Just look at creation and the gospel testifies to itself. The creation, observing creation, does in fact yield godly wisdom. God does, in fact, speak individual revelation and personal revelation to each and every one of us. We believe that here. We believe in prophecy. We believe in the continuation of the Lord speaking through men and women and to men and women. However, what Eliphaz neglects is that everything he does is based on those two things, what he can observe and what he hears personally from God. And if you've been a Christian a little while and the Lord speaks directly to you something, it takes about 24 hours for you to realize, hold up, there might be more to this than I thought, and I can't base my entire life just on that one thing. You see, in Job chapter 4, verse 7, we read Eliphaz, start of his arguments, and he says, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made him firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Chapter 7. He's looking at the world and going, hey, where is anyone that does good things, bad things happen to them? I'm like, have you lived a little bit? Happens all the time. In fact, he's in front of you, Job. But he's basing it off his own experiences. Just a bit further down in verse 12 of the same chapter, he starts this big rant about this prophetic image that he had. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. Notice that. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all of my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? You see, what he says is correct. Can any of us stand before God and be right and pure in and of ourselves? No. But when you're faced with Job in front of you, who's been declared blameless by God, I don't think that would have necessarily been helpful in his suffering. All of his wisdom is distilled to these two things, what he observes and the personal revelation that he has received. You see, Eliphaz's understanding of suffering is that suffering is only corrective. Suffering is only corrective. It is, but is it only? We then come to Bildad, the voice of tradition. He aligns very closely to the Eastern wisdom of the time. He is the voice of past wisdom and logic. If this happens, then that's gonna happen. Some scriptures that you can read around him is in chapter 8. It's when he starts to speak. In verse 8, it says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday, know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?" I'm not knocking tradition. In fact, if you stick around me long enough, I'm probably going to quote one of the early church fathers. I love our history, and I think more of us need to understand our history. But you see, when you elevate that above all things, then you can very quickly lose sight of God. You see, Bildad's understanding of suffering is that suffering is proof of wickedness. Suffering is proof of wickedness. And it is. I've got scriptures for that. But is it only? Then we get to Zophar. He's quite brutal. He's actually, in fact, very brutal. He's the voice of legalism. In Job chapter 11, verse 6, he says this. Verse 5. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding." True. All that's true. What has he said? False. Nothing. "Know then that God exacts you less than your guilt deserves you." He claims to speak on behalf of God. He makes a very straight statement that, hey, what you're suffering is probably less than you deserve. He hasn't got an that's exactly what he says. He hasn't got an understanding of the merciful nature of God. Because he's the voice of legalism. You've transgressed something, surely. His understanding of suffering is that suffering is judgment. If you are suffering, it means that you have been judged by God. In Job chapter 11, verse 13, a little bit further on, says this: "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not justice dwell in your tents." Amen. "But surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget not your misery." And it continues on from there. But he's asking Job to repent. But if Job is blameless, if Job is righteous, then what is Job to repent of? You see, the reason he's the voice of legalism is because he goes, just do it anyway. And if you do it, then surely God will just bless it. He's more attached to the ritual of repentance than he actually is to what is behind repentance. He's like, well, if you believe yourself blameless, then it doesn't matter. Just repent anyway. He's more attached to the act than he actually is to the spiritual nature of repentance. It's why he is legalistic. Just do it. It doesn't matter if you don't believe in it, just do it. He sees his suffering as judgment. The voice of experience, the voice of tradition, the voice of legalism. They say things that seem like they're very true, and they are. In other places, in scriptures, we can find the scriptures affirming what they're saying. All three of them are basing their argument on a foundational principle of you reap what you sow. And you're like, I've heard that. We had tithes and offerings just before I heard that. It's a true principle. It is the truth. It just didn't apply to Job. And they elevated one thing above another, and in doing so, they became false. We need to hold things in tension because God is mysterious and God is God. And that is why the title of this whole message is, I am God. Not me. But God is God. And if we try to understand him, he gives us understanding. But then when we, in our own understanding, elevate something and say, this is it, we've missed him entirely. We've missed him completely. Here's a few more things about suffering that I just pulled out. John 9 verse 3, we learn that suffering can be for God's glory. In John chapter 9, the Pharisees see a man that's blind from birth, and they say to Jesus, who sinned for this man to be blind? And Jesus is like, no one sinned, but he is blind so that my glory would be made known. But that doesn't apply to Job. Because Job doesn't necessarily get this in the end. Sometimes we don't even get to see this in our own lifetime. My grandma passed away when I was in year 12. I wasn't gonna share this, thank you, Lord. And she was an incredible woman of God, incredible woman of God. And she passed away very suddenly. I was at a camp that I was mentoring at. I got a phone call from my mom, didn't really believe what she was saying. Just got in my car and drove to the hospital I was told to drive to, and went through emergency to the waiting area, and really quite ready to pray and ready to see a miracle because I actually didn't think she'd passed away. I, for some reason, had heard my mom going, oh, she's been rushed to the hospital, like, come quickly. That was kind of the summary that I got. But she had passed away before she even got to the hospital, before the paramedics even got to her house. Autopsies and everything, trying to figure out what went on, is essentially there's no reason for her death. And she seemingly, there was, in the suffering, there was no glory to God. There was nothing. It's probably about 18 months later. I was on a trip around Europe at the time, on a train, one of the many trains for many hours, talking with the Lord. And he reminded me of that. And he started talking to me about this reality in my family line of unfulfilled dreams and broken hearts due to God dreams that had been placed inside them but had been unfulfilled for different reasons. Whether that be that people had done things to them so they couldn't do it, or there was other views that meant they couldn't go and study, or different things like that. There was just unfulfilled dreams in my family line. And he gave glory to himself in my grandmother's death, because he shared with me that my grandmother had such a broken heart from the unfulfilled dreams in her life that it was his mercy in taking her without pain, without suffering, in a moment, with no reason. But it took me 18 months to realize. You see, yeah, suffering can be for God's glory, but sometimes we have to wait to give God glory for it. And in the meantime, we've got people saying, it's all good. Suffering is for God's glory. It's like, I don't feel that right now. You see, we've elevated a truth above the person in front of us. And in doing so, God is not glorified. Another one, suffering is instructive. This is true. James 1, verse 2 and 3 talks about being joyful when the trial comes before you. It's like, huh? Being joyful when the trial comes before you because it produces something. Amen, it does. But sometimes it takes a really, really, really long time to produce something. And if our approach solely and wholly of suffering is that it's all good, it's going to produce something, that's not God. God loves people more than that. God extends grace and mercy more than that. You see, even we could look at Job and go, it's fine, you lost everything, but you still had God. And the Bible says that, you know, you should have joy in God alone. Again, we've elevated a truth above the reality that God created us for community, that God created family, that God created the fruit of our labor. I hope you're understanding that when we elevate one truth above another that are all biblical, we lose God entirely. It's not that his friends said anything wrong. It's that his friends misrepresented God. And in doing so, they didn't get down in the wrestle with him and help him wrestle with God. You see, there's contradictions all through our lives. The Bible says that you would be blessed. What happens when I don't feel blessed? The Bible says that God is a provider. What happens when finances are completely gone from me and I've lost everything? The Bible says that I should have freedom. What happens when I don't feel free? The Bible says that he's a healer and that his will is to heal. What happens when death comes without healing? There's contradictions all through. And we need to learn how to wrestle with the contradictions in our lives in a way that does represent God well, that doesn't offer simplistic platitudes of what might be a good theological take. But theology is a belief about God. And if your belief about God diminishes who God is, then it is in fact false. And so I'm coming to say, hey, experience really good. Love it. I love when God speaks to me. But it's not everything. The word of God is my rock, it is my foundation, but the Lord God Almighty still speaks to me through creation. He still speaks to me through community. He still speaks to me through suffering. He still speaks to me through miracles that I have no explanation for. You see, God is God. He is the almighty, omnipotent, magnificent one. And the moment we think that we have understood him is the moment we've misrepresented him to the world. We need to humble ourselves and say, I don't understand everything about you, God, but I do know this. Your character is good. Your character is loving. You see, we don't always understand the ways of God, but the things that we always understand is the character of God. That is why praise should be a never-ending fact, because thanksgiving is attached to the act of God, but praise is attached to the character of God. So when you're suffering, I'm not going to say, hey, just thank God. It's fine if you can't, because thanksgiving is attached to an action. And at that point in time, sometimes you're like, I don't even see what God is doing. But I will be saying, hey, praise. Lift up your praise. Because praise is about the character of God. And my pastoral nature in that place that I have learned is, hey, I know you don't see it right now, but God is still good. I know you don't see it right now, but God still loves you. Hey, let's pray that you would feel the love of the Father in this moment as a son or a daughter. Hey, it might not change the situation. Hey, you might not, but I believe you will. And so we're gonna still press in. See, this is the other thing about Job. Is he wasn't deferred by the, oh, it might not happen. I'm praying for God to restore me, but oh, it might not happen, so I'm gonna pray less. He was all in with God. He's like, I know this is the nature of God, so I'm gonna pray until I see it. You see, what can we learn from Job? Well, Job doesn't trade one truth for another. He holds it all together. He acknowledges how much his life sucked. He acknowledges that even he felt hurt by God. Some of the comments of Job are very confronting. And you're like, I would never say that to God. Why not? You said worse things to your dad, and God is our Father. He holds the reality of circumstance and the goodness of God together, and he doesn't allow one to contradict the other. He holds the justice of God and the goodness of God in tension. He witnesses to us that it is okay to question and wrestle with God. It is okay to ask questions of God. It is okay to wrestle with God and going, I don't understand this yet, but I know you're good. So I'm going to be here until I see a breakthrough. I'm going to be here until you teach me, God. I'm going to be here because Holy Spirit, you promised me that you lead and guide me into all truth. So I still believe you're leading me. I still believe you're guiding me. I don't understand how that scripture works yet, but Lord, I'm going to stick in here and wrestle with you. Because in the wrestle, at least I'm still holding on to God. Because often when people just accept the circumstances of life, it's because they've stopped wrestling and they've let go of God. They let go of God completely. What we learn from Job is that the innocent sufferer is a companion of God. You see, Jesus invites us into communion, not just with all of the good things of him, but in his suffering. He invites us into his suffering. And Job reminds us that in suffering, God is not far, God is very near. Because God himself suffered. You see, sometimes the hurt of a situation causes us to overemphasize things. Sometimes our experiences overwhelm us. And where we haven't seen healing, we create a theology where healing isn't for today. Where we've been hurt by prophecy, we create a theology that, it was because of that person who prophesied and they weren't the correct vessel. I don't see that in scripture. We mustn't allow ourselves to form things from our experiences that we don't see as the character of God. So what's the sore point with you and God today? What won't you let him put his finger on? What are you offended with God by? Can we be real? Because if you don't bring your offense before God, where are you bringing it to? And you're probably going to hurt people out of that. You see, God's response in chapter 38 to Job, if I'm honest, feels less than satisfactory. But apparently it was satisfactory for Job. I'm going to read some of it. It's long. I'm going to read some of it though. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. That phrase, out of the whirlwind, is similar language to that of creation in the fact of chaos. The understanding for a Hebrew is that there can't be nothing. It's just impossible for them to fathom. So God didn't create from nothing. He created order from chaos. It's even how they understand, like messianic Christians will understand, messianic Jews will understand that Christ brings miracles. Is their understanding of it is he's putting order to chaos. That where there's sickness, it's chaos, and so Christ brings his order. So even when that's why in Luke, it says, as you go and you see the sick healed, the kingdom of heaven has come upon them. What that phrase is, the order of heaven has come upon them. The way things that should be in the kingdom of heaven has come onto their body. That's just a cool thing in the way of conceptualizing it. So out of the chaos, God answered Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. This sounds really strong and like almost a rebuke, but it's not. That phrase, dress for action like a man, is actually addressing Job as like an equal. It's saying, hey, come up, stand up, clean off your ashes of mourning, and let's have a conversation. It's dignifying him. And he starts with a question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. It sounds like God is belittling Job. Where were you when I created the world? Did you keep the sun in its place? That's not the way that God is actually speaking to Job, and it's not the way that any scholar throughout history has understood this. And I'll show you the reason. Is because Job does not react in that way. God goes on for pages and pages, and he walks Job through creation and points out, hey, this is what I'm doing over here. Hey, this is what I'm doing over here. Hey, look at the horse over here. Look at its majesty. Look at its strength. Look at what I'm doing over here. Look at this animal that is so dangerous for you, but look what I'm doing here. And look at this animal that you've probably never seen in your life. Who looks after its young? Who looks after its herds? Who makes sure that it is in fact having kids? And he walks Job through creation, not in a condescending way to make him feel small and little, but to make him see who God is. God to Job, the answer to Job's suffering from God himself is not an answer to the question of God, why am I suffering? The answer is God himself. When we ask that question of why am I suffering, God gives us himself. God, why am I not healed? Here is myself. God, why is my family far from me? Here is myself. And when we're talking about it, it's like, that doesn't seem like enough. But hey, Job lost everything and it was enough for him. In chapter 42, he says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's acknowledgement that God is all powerful. And hey, I don't understand, but if your purposes can't be thwarted, what a great word, then this still must be your purpose somehow. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. There's this acknowledgement, I don't understand you, God. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I'll question you and you will make it known to me. There's not even a repentance of questioning God. He's going, hey, I questioned you and you answered me. Thank you. It might not have been in the way that I wanted, but you did. In verse 5 of chapter 42, I heard you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. You see, in Job chapter 19, we actually get the prayer that Job prayed in which God answered. Is anyone enjoying scripture tonight? I'm loving it. Chapter 19, verse 25. I said this would be easier with a paper Bible. For I know that my Redeemer lives. This is Job speaking. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me. You see, his prayer is that he would see God. Yeah. Not that God would tell him all of the reasons why everything had happened to him, but his prayer is, God, I will see you even if my flesh fades away before I get to. And God answers that prayer. He shows him throughout all creation and he shows himself. I believe in healing, but more than healing, you know what you need to meet is the healer. I believe in reconciliation of families, but more than reconciliation for your family, you need to meet the reconciler. I believe in freedom, and I believe when it breaks out over a room, but more than that, you need to meet the deliverer. Because he might not change your situation, but you at least will know that there's a God that lives. And one day it'll all make sense. And that day will be when I stand before his throne and I actually probably won't even care about it all. And I'll say, Jesus, you are Lord. And I will say it again, Jesus, you are Lord. So I hold on to the character of God because God is good through all things. And God is still loving through all things. And I will always ponder on the character of God because even when this earth doesn't line up with the reality of the kingdom of heaven, I will still pray for the reality of the kingdom of heaven. And even when I don't see it, I will still declare that he is healer. You see, suffering is but a moment in comparison to the gifts that he has given us. He gives us himself. His answer to suffering is, I am God, here I am. Have all of me. And in doing so, Job goes, you know what? I don't need anything else then. I am satisfied with you, God. And then there's this kind of funny little conclusion where he rebukes Job's friends, says to Job, hey, you were right all along. You're all good. You didn't misrepresent me. I feel like I need to say this again. Job didn't misrepresent God by being real with God. Job didn't misrepresent God by wrestling with him, by saying he didn't understand, by complaining even to God about his circumstances. Didn't misrepresent him at all. His other three friends, where they elevated one truth over another, they misrepresented God. So much so that God says to them that they need to sacrifice some stuff, but hey, you can't do it. You need to get Job to do it. You see, the entire book, these three friends question the righteousness of Job and then their own reconciliation to the God that they believe in requires the righteousness of Job. It's this backwards, what is happening sort of conclusion. But Job, who could have been really mad at his friends, could have gone, see, I told you I was right. See, God said that I am blameless. He doesn't do any of that. He takes a sacrifice. He makes the sacrifice. He prays for his friends and becomes part of reconciling them to God. Because why? Because he had met God. He had met God. Why don't you stand to your feet? I wanted to say this before when I was crying and the emotions are starting to come again. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to preach, though. We're going to encounter God tonight. We already have, but I believe we're going to again. Because I believe there's some people that have experienced suffering in this place. And the way I read Job is the only response that is adequate to someone's suffering where they go, I've done nothing wrong, is to create space for them to encounter God afresh. Before I do, I want to share with you something that is incredible about Job. He was an innocent sufferer. I know one of them. His name's Jesus. He was the innocent that suffered on my behalf. And in Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job prays a prayer that we never have to pray, that we never have to utter. He says, oh, that there would be a mediator between me and God. We never have to pray that prayer. I'm saying that if you're a Christian or not in this place, you do not have to pray that prayer. God, would there be a mediator between you, me and you? I can't come before you, God. I need someone to come before you on my behalf. I am too little to come before you, God. We don't have to pray that prayer. You're going here, what do you mean? Some of the Christians are going, I understand what you mean. You see, we have a mediator. His name is Jesus Christ. He saved my life. He's the reason I'm a blubbering mess in front of all of you people. And I'm happy for it. Because Jesus made a way for me. Jesus made my suffering all make sense when none of it made sense. Jesus was the reason that evil in this world was able to be transformed for good in my life. I grew up in church, not talking about that. I was introduced to Jesus at 12 years old. I knew his name, I knew who he was meant to be, but I experienced him afresh at age of 12, and I said, Lord, have my whole life. I'm not saying it's gonna be all easy. In actual fact, I'm saying, hey, you'll join in with the sufferer himself. But you'll be able to echo 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. What a love this is, that I would be called a child of God. And I am a child of God. You see, the world would offer you many things as an antidote to your suffering. God offers you someone. Great mediator himself, Jesus. Romans chapter 10 says, let's go for John chapter 3 verse 6 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. God so loved that he already gave you the mediator so that you could come into his presence and be a child of God. The mediator is here tonight. So whoever, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how far away you feel, doesn't matter how angry you are at God, Job was pretty angry. Whoever believes shall be saved and have eternal life. Saved from what? Saved from your present circumstance so that you have a relationship with God. What's eternal life? John 17, chapter 17, verse 3 tells us, this is eternal life, that you would know him, the one true God. What am I offering tonight? Nothing that I'm offering, but something that was offered 2,000 years ago. A sacrifice on your behalf so that you would know the one true God and you would be his child. So if as I'm talking through this, you're going, I feel like I need to respond. Why don't you do just that and just raise your hand and respond to the gospel? Does anyone want to respond to the gospel tonight? Thank you. Thank you. Once you raise your hand, you can pull that down. Awesome. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Father. You are a great mediator, Jesus. You don't just mediate, Jesus. You introduce us to our Father. I'm going to wait a little bit longer. Providing a mediator in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on a cross for me and rose 3 days later. He is the Lord of my life. I receive you now, Holy Spirit, as my lead and my guide into all truth. Thank you, Father, that today I stand as a child of God. Amen. Amen. Let's celebrate.